Having applied the indispensable principle, we'll just look right in the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, our hearts have been meditating on a very important and a very neglected truth of the Bible. We just summarized it in the words, simplicity in Christ. And this morning, as we look together in this precious book, we introduced this theme from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'd like to read again those first three verses. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The Apostle Paul, let me just give a little review and then we'll look at our new material. The Apostle Paul regarded himself under God as the spiritual father of these Corinthian Christians. And as the father, it was his responsibility to betroth his daughter. And so he looked at the Corinthians as his daughter and he said, as your spiritual father, I've betrothed you to one husband. And then he said, I'm afraid that you're falling away from that simple relationship. He saw the Christian life as simple. One heart, undivided heart, going after one object. And of course, that one object was the Lord Jesus himself, the bridegroom lover of our souls. That relationship, that intimacy that is pictured by marriage, that union, that oneness. And as the Apostle Paul meditated upon the condition of the Corinthian church, which had slipped into so much carnality, so much worldliness, saw that their situation was illustrated in the Old Testament. He went right back to the rudiments, right back to the beginning, right back to the ABCs, and he saw there in the Garden of Eden a great picture of simplicity in Christ. He saw Eve having one husband, and she could only have one because there was no one else around. And he saw her in that one exclusive union with her husband in a situation that was impossible for her to be unfaithful or for him to be unfaithful. And then as he looked at that picture, he saw again an environment that was paradise, that was heaven, that was a great garden, which was hers through the path of obedience. And he looked again, and he saw that at that time, her entire Bible consisted of one sentence. How simple it was. God had given one sentence: of all the trees of the field, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the whole Bible was just one sentence. And as he meditated upon that, the apostle saw that the serpent, when things were so simple, when she had one husband, when she had an environment that was heaven, when her Bible was as simple as any Bible can be, one sentence, he saw how the serpent, how the enemy of her soul distorted her picture of Christ, God's revelation of himself through that simple sentence. and she fell from her simplicity. By the same way and by the same principles that Eve fell that day so long ago from her simplicity, Paul said, I'm afraid for you that by those same principles, in exactly the same way that Eve fell, you also are going to fall. When we left off our discussion, we were talking about Eve as she saw through the way Satan had spoiled her, how he had changed that revelation of Christ, distorted her vision, changed her view of God. And all of a sudden, that one sentence, so easy to have a Bible in one sentence. We look at this as 66 books. How am I ever going to understand it all? She had one sentence. And the first thing she did when she got her eyes off of the true revelation of God through that sentence, she subtracted the word freely. She took away grace. She added the word touch. She added law. She changed surely thy to rest you thy, and she undermined the authority. And Satan, by an insinuation, he insinuated that God had not given enough in that revelation, that she needed more. And there was not enough in that simple sentence to satisfy her soul. It was insufficient. It wasn't a complete revelation. And so she began to hunger for more beyond the Bible that she had. And I suggest, and this is where we'll begin now, that in the same way that Satan spoiled Eve, robbed her, every time any Christian in any age loses their simplicity in Christ, they must lose it in one of those four directions that Eve lost hers. It's not possible to lose it in any other way. And so what we'd like to do tonight is just nail those down and describe them, and maybe as God gives us grace, when we're tempted to slip and we see these characteristics coming into our life, maybe they'll be like spurs to drive us back to a full view of our glorious Lord Jesus. Drive us back to look in full vision at Him. In order to get this before your hearts this evening, I'm going to change the text. Having stated this as the text, I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 116, please. Psalm 116. Beginning at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Just that much. And especially the words in verses 6 and 7. The Lord preserves the simple. Return unto your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. All of our thoughts will be around those precious words from that psalm. The Lord preserves the simple. New International says, the Lord protects the simple-hearted. Those who are embracing Christ and Christ alone. Let me give you a simple outline of how I'd like to develop this evening, and then we'll just spend a little time analyzing it, and I trust God will bless the thoughts to your heart. Return to your rest, O my soul. First of all, I'd like to spend just a couple of minutes telling you why simplicity in Christ is such a rest for your soul. It is such a marvelous wonder. It's amazing that we'll ever want to leave it, really. It's amazing that we'd ever be tempted to slide from the life, the simple life, of just seeing Jesus alone. So I want to show the wonder of that simplicity and how it's a resting place for your soul. And then I want to show you the subtlety that's involved in leaving that simplicity. You see, you wouldn't just leave it automatically. You got to be tricked out of it. It's such a tremendous thing. And I want to show you some of the subtlety. Why would my soul, if this thing is so wonderful, then why would I be tempted to leave it? And then, if you leave one place, obviously you have to be in another place. If you leave simplicity, where do you go? Where is your soul if it's not in simplicity? And the answer is, and there's no other answer, it's only in one of those four places that's illustrated in the Garden of Eden. Can't be anywhere else. And I want to show you the mountains to which your soul flees. And as I develop that, I'm deliberately not going to give you the technical words. You know, we hear these things all the time, and we just sort of, oh yeah, and we click in. So I'm not going to give them. I'll hint around them and have to bite my tongue not to say them. After we've done that, I'm going to go over the same ground again, and I want to give you the technical words. You'll recognize them when I say them. Everyone you'll hear, you'll recognize. And then I'll just end up with this psalm and encourage you, the Lord preserves the simple. Return to your rest, O my soul. See, that's the great message. God is calling us to simplicity in Christ Jesus. Now let me show you the wonder of simplicity in Christ as a resting place. Now remember what simplicity is. It's one heart, one undivided heart, going after one object, our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Going after Him. It's a union with Christ. It's a relationship, a fellowship, a communion with God. See, when a soul is simple, it only wants to know Jesus. When a soul is simple, it just wants to walk in fellowship with the Lord. It wants to love Him. It wants to adore Him. It wants to praise Him. It wants to worship Him. It wants to honor Him and rest in Him and submit to Him and yield to Him. He's everything to the soul that is simple. The wonder of the simple life, the simple heart, the simple Christian, simplicity in Christ, is illustrated by four outworkings. Now, if you can get these four down, you'll see how it ties in with the four things in the Garden of Eden. If my heart is right with Jesus, if your heart is right with Jesus, if you're embracing Him and all that's within you, just say, I want to know Him more. And you're saying that in reality, then four things will be true automatically in your life. Now, you'll recognize these. That at least at times, we've been simple. We sort of dip in and out of it, you know. But there's times when we're going after the Lord Himself. And one of the evidences that you are in simplicity is the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll just take the all-inclusive one, love. First to God and then to man. You see, the simple Christian finds it a sheer delight to minister to the heart of God. That's his joy. He licks his chops over that. It's his daily meat. It's his bread. He's like the excellent wife in Proverbs 31:13. It says she works with her hands in delight. It's a positive joy. Because of relationship with Christ, let me say it another way, one of the evidences, good works. Your heart is just so filled with love, you just can't do enough. Your love just overflows like a river. It grasps every opportunity to minister to God, to serve His children, to radiate the Lord Jesus. It wants to serve Him. Day and night, it wakes up wanting to serve Jesus. And it lives through the day open and sensitive to the Spirit of God. It just wants to do it. No task is too menial. No burden is too heavy. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we want to serve the Lord, to minister unto Him. You find that one who's simple in Jesus, and His love, He just shines like a city on a hill. And everybody glorifies God because of the good works that just come out of that person. You don't have to tell that person to go out and work. You don't have to drum it up and try to high press them at all. You find a simple Christian, you don't have to push them. You don't have to use gimmicks to spur them along. You don't have to try to get them involved or to wake them up. It's nothing. It's a delight. You're simple in Christ. You want to serve the Lord. You want to minister to Him. You don't have to prod them. You don't have to push them. You don't have to set a fire under them. His boy is already going. He wants to serve the Lord. Love. That's the first. When a heart is simple in Christ, there's a second outworking. Glorious liberty. Now, this thing's going to end up in alliteration. I didn't plan it that way. I don't plan alliteration. I looked down and I said, there it is. I see an alliteration. I never plan it because it always comes out awkward and backward. I have to point that out to you so that you can write down next to it, not cleverness. It just happened. Liberty. Liberty in Christ. Freedom. Absence of bondage. Glorious freedom. You'll find someone simple in Jesus. And his heart is just flowing over with love. He's wanting to serve. He's wanting to minister to the heart of Christ. He delights in it. It's his joy. You find someone looking to Jesus alone, and you find someone at rest. Liberty. They found their element. The fish is at home in the water. And a bird is at home in the atmosphere. And the Christian who is simple, who is embracing Jesus Christ, has found his element, the will of God. Christ himself. And he is now free to do the will of God. He wants to honor God. He wants to do the will of God. He does not want to dishonor the Lord. See, before his nature's changed, he exists for himself, for his own pleasure, for his own exaltation. But once he gets simple, once he goes after the Lord Jesus alone, his heart is just set on the glory of God. God, through his revelation, gives him wings, and he's not burdened down. He's free. Not free to do his own thing. Free to do what God wants. And he's now discovered the new power, the new life, to do what pleases the Lord. Luke chapter 4:18, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. The simple Christian, love flows out. Liberty. He just is free as free can be. Everybody else is all busy and running around and all excited. He just rests. It's all right. God's in control. He's a beautiful creature to behold. That simple Christian in Christ. The third outworking is light. Revelation. The knowledge of Christ through the Bible. You find one simple in Christ, and God not only gives him love, and God not only gives him liberty, but God gives him a brand new Bible. The Bible becomes alive. The Bible just begins to flash with the revelation of Christ, not as a rule book, not as some system of philosophy, but as the knowledge of God. In union with Jesus, the Bible becomes alive, becomes the voice of God. I jotted down a few verses. Ephesians 6:17, he sees it as his sword. Jeremiah 23:29, he sees it as a fire to melt him, as a hammer to break him. It's his nourishment, bread, meat, milk, and water. I'll give you the references later if you want them. I'll just go through these. It's a light to guide. It's a seed that's planted in the ground. It's the rain that comes down upon the seed. The Word of God just becomes everything. It's the power of God, and it's the voice of God. It's the truth of God. It's the life of God. Through this precious book, the one who's simple in Jesus, nobody else, the one who's simple in Jesus, he begins to know God. He begins to see Jesus Christ. He begins to understand. He begins to see all of the excellencies of Christ. And he learns through his titles and through his names and through his activity and through his offices and through his ministry. He begins to know God. The Bible's alive. You get someone simple in Christ and love flows. You get someone simple in Christ, and he's free. You get someone simple in Christ, and the Bible is alive. You can't put it down. You don't have to struggle with it. It's a new book. There's a fourth outworking. Life. It's full of life. Full of reality. Full of truth. You don't have to fake it anymore. He doesn't have to play games. He doesn't have to pretend everything's all right because I'm a Christian and everything's supposed to be all right. We have peace? Oh, yeah. It's real. The heart is full of hunger and full of thirst and full of longing and full of desire, full of yearnings to go after. But to the simple Christian, to the one enjoying Jesus Christ, all of those inner cravings are met. He is satisfied. He does not hunger for rest anymore. From rest, he still hungers, but not for it. He is satisfied in Christ. There's no more this grasping after and groping for and everything being a goal. Oh, what a day when I'm filled with the Spirit, and what a day when I'm surrendered, and what a day when I'm sold out. I can't wait to be healed. It's not out in the future. It's not a goal. It's the starting point. And this one who sees Jesus, who has become simple, love overflows, and he's free, and the Bible's alive, and he's real. He has life. That's the simple Christian. He's not dead, he's not cold, he's not detached, he's concerned, he's involved, he's real. Of liberty, light, life. Don't answer, just think. Did you ever see a Christian like that? Who just wrapped up in Jesus. You ever see a Christian like that? He just loves to serve the Lord. And he's free to do the will of God. And the Bible is a living book. Real. Don't answer, just think. Is that you? Is that your relationship with Christ? See, bless God for those who have simplicity in Christ Jesus. They're a joy to be around. Even walk in their shadow, you'll get blessed. It is a benediction to be around simple Christians. All right, let's tie it in with the whole message. Paul's fear was very well founded, that Satan, who had deceived Eve from her simplicity, when love was made to flow, when she was so free, when God had given His revelation through His Word, when she could eat of every tree and enjoy life, Satan tricked her, spoiled her, defrauded her, took her inheritance. And Paul says, I'm afraid that's happening to you Corinthians. Why would anybody want to leave a life like that, that's just overflowing with life and liberty and light, life, love? 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. He said, I'm afraid of you, lest your minds be led astray. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if Satan showed his true colors? If he came to you and said, good morning, my name is Satan. I hate your guts. I hate the Lord, and I'm going to do my best all day long to trip you up. I want to see you destroyed. I don't like the fact that you have love, and that you have liberty, and that you have light, and that you have life. By the day's end, I'm going to try to steal that from you. Now, here's how I'll attack you. A, B, C, D. Oh, it doesn't work that way. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a crook. He's a thief. He disguises himself as an angel of light, minister of righteousness. The church is like a second Eve, betrothed to a second Adam. And exactly what happened to Eve happens to God's people countless times, over and over and over again. And it's very, very subtle. Now let me show you practically how Satan tricks us and what we lose in the simplicity and why we're tricked, why we don't see it. Life, love, liberty, light, these are the evidences and the fruits of simple relationship and union with Him. If you want to know if you're simple, just look for those things. Does love flow? Am I free? Is the Bible alive? Am I real? And then you'll know if you're simple. And if you're not, don't try to be free. Run to Jesus. Don't try to love anybody. Run to Jesus. See, those are the proofs that you're in simplicity. Because when you're simple, those things happen. In the Garden of Eden, here's what Satan did. To lure her from her simplicity, he had to distort her vision of God. And as we discussed this morning, the first thing he did by taking her eyes off the Lord, he caused her to subtract grace freely and to add law, touch. And when you take the Word of God and drop grace and add law, what happens? When that happens, love becomes duty, and duty is not love. And that's one of the first things that happens. And it's very subtle. You see, when the heart is set on Christ, your life is filled with good works. And Satan's all done with you, your life is filled with good works. What's so subtle about it? It looks the same, except one was a flowing out of love and the other is duty. When you add the law and you subtract grace, you move from love into duty. The heart begins to sense that it's at some kind of a distance from God, and when it gets into duty, it begins to talk about, oh, you know, where's that first love? I'm not the same as I used to be. Something's missing. Something's wrong. my life is beginning to get stale. I don't have the same enthusiasm that I once had. And the soul begins to wither. The outworkings look the same, but the direction has changed. Now the heart's in an awful struggle because it's trying to win back the union that it lost by taking its eyes off Jesus. It's trying to attain now. What was once a natural outworking has now become an effort and a strain. What was once easy and just flow now becomes a struggle. Instead of doing works because we're in a relationship with Him, now we're doing them in order to have a relationship with Him, in order to attain one. The Bible's not studied because it's a joy to be studied, but the Bible is studied because I want to keep my relationship with God. And if I neglect my Bible, I lose my relationship with God. And I study it because I'm supposed to. I have to. It's my duty as a Christian. It's my responsibility. You see how this happened. Then the heart begins to run after programs and going after all kinds of works, tries to busy itself and get involved. It was involved the other way too, but there's this difference. The motive from which it flows. Works now, it's not an overflow. It's more like a medicine. You know, you don't enjoy it, but you derive a benefit from it, so you take it. And that's what these works become now, and they're a great bondage. The subtlety is that it's the same works. Don't answer. Do you have quiet time because of your relationship with Christ, or in order to have a relationship with Christ? Oh, that's not the same thing. That's a different direction. Do you witness because you want to minister to the heart of Christ? It's your delight, it's your joy, or because it's your duty and the blood's on your hands? It's your responsibility. Do you give as an outflow of a heart that's filled with Christ, or because it's your responsibility to hold up your end and to support the works that are in the program of God? Well, I tell you, we're talking about something very, very subtle here. And as Satan deceived Eve, Paul said the Christians are in Corinth are falling the same way. Why? Don't answer. Why do you attend every religious meeting and every time the doors are open? I'm supposed to. I'm a Christian. If you surrender because you have to surrender, and confess because you have to confess, and pray because you have to pray, and counsel because you have to counsel, where's the delight to do the will of God? You do it because you should. And you've lost your simplicity in Christ. Boy, I tell you, it's a subtle, subtle thing. When I need, in order to be sustained, when I need those kinds of things, then I'm missing the boat altogether. The Lord preserves the simple. Return unto your rest, O my soul. The Lord has done bountiful things for you. Duty's not love, and if your service is not spontaneous and it has turned into a bondage, then God is calling you back to simplicity in Christ Jesus. All right, let's take the opposite of that, on the other extreme. Sometimes the experience is the opposite of duty. When I'm looking to Jesus in simplicity, I have sweet liberty. Freedom to do the will of God. Well, Satan is subtle. He takes your eyes off Jesus, and he lures you as he lured her to undermine the authority of God, changing surely to less, to weaken all of the standards and the character of God. And when that happens, liberty turns to license, and license is not liberty. Thousands of Christians have taken their eyes off Jesus, and instead of being free to do the will of God, instead of just existing in their element and enjoying the will of God, now they're free to be free, to do their own thing. They begin to rest in their rest. They begin to look to their victory instead of to the Lord. For freedom Christ has set me. They don't put that on. They are free. And all of a sudden that freedom becomes a subtle bondage as they go from liberty to license. What a joy there is in simplicity in Christ. I've talked to some recently, and I tell you, it makes your heart bleed. And I know they've lost their simplicity in Christ. And all they talk about is look to Jesus, rest in Jesus, just abide in Jesus. And I look at their life. They're not free to do the will of God. Their whole lifestyle is slipshod. That is the result of looking simply to Jesus. When you look to Jesus, it doesn't lead to license. When you look to Jesus, you're conformed to the image of Christ. You're made like Him, you're made holy. Now look at some of these lives, and their duties are neglected, and work is badly done, and sacred obligations are being trifled with, and huge debts are contracted in their lives. They begin to meddle and get involved in extravagant habits. Their moral standards become careless and slipshod. They say, I'm free. Duty is not love. License is not liberty. What a twisting. Sounds so close. And yet it's not the same at all. See, Satan doesn't say don't work. Man, he shows you all the scriptures. Faith without works is dead. Work your head off. But as a duty, not an outworking of a union with Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't say, go get in bondage. He says, no, you're free, man. Don't go get in bondage, you're free. Free to do your own thing, free to be yourself. Don't let other Christians tell you what to do. God isn't dealing with you yet in that area. Oh, don't let him quote that Bible verse at you. Don't be in bondage to the will of God. You're free. Our license is not freedom at all. Satan's cunning. He's sly. But the Lord preserves the simple. Return unto your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. There's a third outworking of Satan's subtlety. When I'm looking to Jesus, my Bible's alive. I got light. The Spirit of God, I come as a little child, and the Spirit of God takes this book, this written word, and He transforms it into the living word, and my soul sees Christ, and I begin to know Him, and I begin to enjoy Him. And so what does Satan do? Same thing he did to Eve. Tempts her to go after knowledge. Tells her how important knowledge is. He says it'll make you like God. To be able to discern between good and evil. And once you've lost that vision of Christ, then light becomes academics. And academics is not light. Wonderful how spontaneous, how rich it is when the Spirit of God sheds light on the book of God and illumines you and you see the revelation of Christ. You can come as a little babe, you don't have to know anything. That's my hope. And you can't think one thought in a row and you can still come to Jesus and you can still open this book. I don't know where I'd be if there were many things. I'm so glad there's only one thing. But take your eyes off Jesus. See, you still got this idea. Gotta study the Bible. Well, see, before it was, love was flowing out. And before you were free in your soul to do the will of God. He changes love into duty, and he changes liberty into license. And then he changes the light of the Spirit of God on this book into academics, into scholarship. And so, you don't know how to handle it, because you don't know what happened yet. But you don't realize, all you got to do is turn again in simple faith and put your eyes on Jesus Christ, and it's all back again. That's all you need to do, but at that time you don't see it. Say, I got to study the Bible more. And so you study, but now there's no light, because your eyes aren't on Jesus. And so you say, oh, no light, I know what to do. Go to the Hebrew. And so then you do this all this Hebrew stuff. And then you come back, no light, the Greek. And you go to the Greek, and it doesn't work either. Or Aramaic. And so then you go and read your commentaries, and you read your books, and you study all of the scholarship, and you study the shell of the thing. It's a tragedy when light becomes academics. When light becomes scholarship. Instead of having the Holy Spirit reveal yourself so that you might see what you are, instead you come up with a doctrinal treatise on total depravity. It's not the same thing. It's not the living Word of God. Instead of thrilling in the hope that we have that the Lord Jesus is going to come back again, that's a thrill. Instead of that, you're running and you're drawing charts, and you got all of the chronology listed, you know what events happening, and you're all involved in deadness, and the book is dead, it's not alive. You know why? It's not because you don't study hard enough. It's not because you don't invest enough time. It's not because you don't get up early enough. Because you got your eyes off Jesus. Because when your eyes are on Jesus, love flows. And when your eyes are on Jesus, you're free. And when your eyes are on Jesus, the book is light. God's soul is light for the righteous. But get your eyes off Jesus. You'll still have the works, but now it's duty. You'll have freedom, but now the freedom is not the same kind of freedom. It becomes license. And you begin to slide downhill. And all the moral characteristics begin to decay. You still study the Bible, but it's different. It's not light anymore. It's not honey to your soul. It's not delectable. It's boring. It's terrible. It's death. Satan is amazing. You find someone with his eyes off Christ, those are the Bible experts, you know. They're the dogmatic type. They got all the answers. They can take this Bible and spit it up and down and quote it to you every way. But they're narrow, they're sensuous, and I tell you, it'll make your heart bleed. This is happening over and over again, thousands of times every day, because Satan distorts the revelation of Christ and your eyes are taken off Christ. Satan doesn't neglect this book. He doesn't say, hey, keep your Bible on the shelf, never read it. The opposite's true. He says, study it, memorize it, read it, quote it, tell everybody, pass it out. Just don't see Jesus. See? That's all he's worried about. He encourages you to read it because he knows that knowledge puffs up. And any study of the Bible that's not showing you Christ is making you proud. That's the only other thing that can happen. Some people get shocked when I encourage them not to study the Bible. I know the hearts are not on Christ. They're studying it for the wrong reason. Don't study it. You'll get proud. You study the Bible when you come to know God. When you come to see Jesus. Then it's light and God will give it to your soul. Otherwise, you're going to have just theology and just doctrine and just creed. Cold, clear as ice, but a million times as cold, dead. May God deliver us. What a tragedy to come to this book and only get the letter, and only get the shell, and only get the cover, and only get the veneer, and only get the outside, and only get the external. Oh, we need to look to Jesus. The Lord preserves the simple. Return unto your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Duty is not love, and license is not liberty, and academics is not light. There's one other thing that we will mention by the way of his deceit. Satan deceived Eve into thinking that the revelation that God had given in his Bible was not enough. It was insufficient. God is holding back. You're being deprived. God hasn't told you everything. You need something in addition to the book. The book is wonderful. It's inspired. Praise God. But it's not enough. You ought to hunger after the tree of knowledge. You ought to go after something in addition to the book. And when that happens, life becomes intuition. And intuition is not life. See, Satan doesn't say this Bible is not inspired. He wants you to believe it's inspired. As long as you don't believe it's sufficient. Don't answer this, but do you believe that this written book of God is unqualifiably enough to make you everything God wants you to be for this moment and for all the ages of eternity? Do you need any experience in addition to this book? See, Satan wants you to think that's wonderful, but it's not enough. And then life becomes intuition. You see, he hates the idea that you arrive. He doesn't want you to arrive. He always wants you hungry. That sounds spiritual. Oh, am I hungry? I'm hungry for God. Do you have him? Oh, I'm hungry for him. I'm so thirsty. I'm seeking. I'm yearning. I'm longing for. I'm reaching after. I want to be appropriate. This is me all the time. Oh, Lord, Lord, Lord. Do you ever get it? Well, Lord, I'm so spiritual. I'm hungry. See, that's his lie. Wanting something in addition to what he's already given. We need to learn how to appropriate. In these ways, Satan robbed Eve of her simplicity. She took her eyes off Christ, and love became duty, and liberty became license. Light became academics. Life became intuition. Now let's get back the whole thing into perspective, and then let me put little tags on these things. You'll recognize the tags. By subtracting grace and adding law, love became duty. By undermining authority, liberty was turned into license. By pursuing knowledge, life became academics. By insinuating that there was something in addition to the revelation that he'd given from this book, life became intuition. Where does our soul go when it leaves simplicity in Christ? Psalm 11:1, the psalmist is rebuking the wicked who say, "In the Lord I take refuge." How can you say to my soul, "Flee to your mountain"? See, the wicked were saying, "You better fly away. God's not helping you. Better fly to some mountain." And they said, How can you say to my soul, "Fly to some mountain"? Now, let me just take that as a figure of speech. To what mountain does your soul fly when it leaves its rest? When it leaves relationship with Jesus? You know that song by Wesley, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul"? That second verse goes, "Other refuge have I not. Hangs my helpless soul on thee." Oh, isn't that tremendous? Other refuge have I none. Where are you going to flee? Where are you going to go? Like our brother said, to whom shall we go? "Leave, I'll leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." Let me name the mountains to which our souls fly when it leaves the rest, when it leaves the nest. The first. These are technical names. What mountain is it when love is changed to duty? See, that's why I wanted to build it up before I said it. It's legalism. It's what it is. It's a mountain of legalism. Now, the legalist will never admit he's a legalist. But the nature of a thing doesn't change because the label changes. If you have poison, and you put a label on it, says iced tea, it's still poison. The label doesn't change it. Jacob is Jacob, even if he's in Esau's clothes. Doesn't change. And law is law, even if you call it grace. It's still law. And if you take your eyes off Jesus, one of the places you'll flee is to legalism. Anytime I lift a finger in order to please God, I'm a legalist. If I lift the finger because God is already pleased in Christ, I'm not a legalist. See, those aren't just terms. That's a different direction. I'll tell you what. I love this book. And I love morning devotion. But morning devotions does not hold me up. And I'm not going to have a bad day if I miss them. Relationship with Christ holds me up. Jesus holds me up. I want this book. I want to study and to know Him through this book. Otherwise, I'm a legalist. Remember going through this thing on deadness and crucified with Christ and all, and you know how you struggle with that? You come to Romans 6:11 and these things where, you know, I'm dead with Christ. And then you try to attain deadness. You try to go after deadness. That's legalism. That's self-trust. The whole list of do's and don'ts. When that list of do's and don'ts is the means of your relationship, you're in trouble. When that list of do's and don'ts is the result of your relationship, you're on solid ground. See, that's what he's talking about here. Sometimes this legalism goes to some wild extreme. I was reading the other day about a monk who asked a brother monk to read the scriptures to him. And so they went outside the monastery and they were sitting out in the big yard. And as the monk, one monk was reading the scriptures, the other monk was looking at the trees and looking at the sky. And as he looked at the trees and at the sky, he lost the thread of the reading. He got distracted. And suddenly he came back with a start. And he felt so dirty, so worldly, because he began to look at the trees and look at the sky. And so he had a collar made for his neck, and he chained it to his ankle, so that every time the scriptures were read, he couldn't lift his head. He was trying to become dead to the sky, as I tried to attain deadness. That's legalism. And sometimes that collar takes very refined forms. It doesn't have to be a collar around your neck. It can be a creed or some other rule or regulation. When I leave my nest, my rest, when I take my eyes off Jesus, and at any moment in your life, it's possible to take your eyes off Christ. On the other hand, at any moment in your life, you don't have to wait 10 years to come back. At any moment in your life, you can be exactly the Christian God wants you to be. By the simple step of faith, you can put your eyes again on Jesus Christ, and then love will flow, and you will be free, and the Bible will be alive, and you will have reality. At any moment, you can do that. Well, that's one of the places our soul flies, to the mountain of legalism. All right, what's the other extreme? If it doesn't fly to legalism, where does it fly? When liberty becomes license. Well, the theologians have a fancy word for that too. They take two Greek words, nomos is law and anti, against, and antinomianism. You probably heard that expression before. Well, you're lawless. You just don't have any standard. You just sort of live the way you feel is going to honor God and all that kind of thing. Antinomian, the opposite of legalism. I used to think I had a victory if I could talk somebody out of legalism and get them involved in antinomianism. At least they're free and maybe they're off course, but at least they're off in the right direction. I used to look at it. Both have left simplicity in Christ. Those who are simple, who enjoy one husband, can never understand the simple Christian. They don't understand how love flows, and so they always have something to say about it. They don't understand freedom, especially that freedom that flows from simplicity. You start looking to Christ, and you're going to be accused of being passive, and you're going to be accused of being lazy, and you're going to be accused of not caring and being a do-nothing. The one looking to Jesus is the only one who does care. Freedom in Christ does not make you lazy. The opposite is true. It doesn't make you uninvolved. It doesn't make you detached from real people with real problems. If you don't fly to legalism and your eyes are not on Christ, then you might fly to antinomianism. And if you don't fly to antinomianism, what mountain is it when light is turned into academics? Rationalism. When a person takes his eyes off Christ, he's got to fly to legalism, or he's got to fly to antinomianism, or he's got to fly to rationalism, where he tries to understand everything and comprehend everything. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is death, and I've tasted it. I know that it's death. All these things you just know in your heart. You don't have to comprehend honey. There's no rationale to Lillian's kiss. You don't have to try to understand it. You just enjoy it. The knowledge of God does not come from seminaries, and it does not come from books, and it does not come from men. It doesn't come from Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. It doesn't come when you categorize and analyze all the pages and are able to relate them back and forth and give all the facts. That's not where the knowledge of God comes from. The light of God comes from the Spirit of God. Knowledge of God is sucked through a nipple by little babies. It doesn't come out of the universities for the brainy. What's the last mountain? If you don't fly to legalism, you'll fly to antinomianism. If you don't fly to antinomianism, you'll fly to rationalism. If you don't fly to rationalism, there's only one other place you can fly when your eyes are not on Jesus. Mysticism. That's the only other mountain that's available for those who are not looking to Jesus. That's what he did. You know, these cycles seem to have made their way in church history. We've seen them in our own day. When I was in junior college in the 60s, it seemed like there was a great movement at that time toward rationalism. The Bible's not true. Miracles didn't happen. There are 40 authors to Isaiah. They're trying to undermine, everything was scholastic, and they were arguing and trying to defend the Word of God, and there was these great movements going on, and the colleges were being split over, are you conservative or are you liberal? And it seemed at that time that everybody was flying to rationalism. Well, then the Spirit of God came and corrected that, and the grace of God was begun to be taught a little bit clearer, and then there was a great move to legalism. Great masses fled to the mountain of legalism. And the world became programmed to death. And it was the birth of the great Bible school movement and the super church. And everybody began to do and do and do. And it was all this activity. And the fundamental wave just seemed to sweep the country. And then as the message of grace got clearer and clearer, people began to talk about rest and victory and liberty. Then there was a swing to antinomianism. And then people were just beginning, oh yeah, rest. They had all the words. Rest in Jesus, look to Christ, abide in the vine.
but that didn't show in their lives, and there was no holiness, and there was no character, and there was no conforming to Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God, as He always does, He comes again with a voice and He rescues from some pitfall. And with the new renewal movement and the Spirit of God sweeping through His people, hordes and hordes of people who didn't understand simplicity in Christ flocked to mysticism. The only other mountain that you can go to. Now, I don't think you were shocked if I said the word legalism, because you've heard that many times. And I don't think you were shocked when I said antinomianism. And I don't think you were even shocked when I said rationalism. But be honest, were you surprised when I said mysticism? I believe mysticism is one of the greatest dangers today that is facing the people of God. I believe that with all of my soul, and this simplicity in Christ has been burning on my heart. It's heavy. And we don't come to a weekend like this and expect any messenger of God to mince any words. If I'm not right, then scrap everything I say. But if there's a possibility that this is keeping you from sweet union with Christ, then listen. Let me give you four warnings about mysticism. Whether it's the old mysticism that you read about in the history book, you can check it out, it's easy to check it out. But whether it's the new mysticism that is flooding the people of God today, these characteristics are always true. You'll recognize them in mysticism. There's never been an exception. Whether it was the old German mystics in the olden days or the modern mystics today, there's always these four characteristics. Number one, mysticism does not believe, I'm not saying what it says, it does not believe in the all-sufficiency of the Bible. Mysticism believes you need more than this Bible. They'll talk about inspiration, but not the all-sufficiency. The voice of God in the Bible is not enough. They say God will speak to your heart apart from the Bible. You don't need the Word of God. God will speak to your intuition. Not through the Bible, but God will just come personally and powerfully, usually suddenly, and He'll talk to you in your soul. And so there's a lot of talk about visions and about dreams and about voices and about irresistible convictions. And sometimes you hear testimony and they talk about seeing the Lord in this great form and all of His perfect proportions or a great light. Sometimes these visions of heaven with different beings or different thrones. My own uncle talks about having gone to heaven and seen Christ and come back from heaven. Sometimes they talk about voices that speak to them and tell them what to do and where to go and all. Deep impressions. The inner light. Not the Christ in the book. The Christ in your heart. Don't look to the book. Look inside to the Christ within. Oh, let me warn you. That's one of the mountains that your soul flies to when you take your eyes off Jesus Christ. I've dreamt a few times about Lillian. But Lillian has never come to me in a dream. I dreamt she came to me in a dream, but she never came to me in a dream. And an awful lot of people dream that God comes to them, but it's up for question whether God comes to them in a dream. I encourage you to beware of mysticism. In no case do you find in the Bible any apostle calling people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, to look within them in order to hear an inner word from God. The second warning has to do with this question. Does God ever speak apart from this Bible? Or is this enough? Does He ever speak? Some people say, yes, of course. He speaks through nature. He speaks through His children. He speaks through circumstances. He speaks apart from this book. Sometimes he speaks mediately through shapes and sounds and colors and lights and so on. Others get dogmatic and they say, no, God does not speak only through the book. He'll never speak any other way except through the book. And when he talks through Christians and when he talks through nature and when he talks through circumstances, it's in terms of the book. It never contradicts the book. Right? What's the right answer? Does God speak apart from the book? Or does he not speak apart from the book? I got to give you a compromising answer, but it's a principle. And the answer is, we'll never know. Well, hey, there's something under that. We'll never know. So my question is, you want to go after uncertainty or not? You'll never know, because there is absolutely no criteria. Well, you can ever tell this is the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the human spirit, or the voice of the evil spirit. There is no way that you'll ever know if it's God. But what a tragedy. Someone gets this revelation. God told me this. How do you know? You'll never know. You'll never know. And that's one of the dangers of mysticism, that it's uncertain. It never lets you know for sure. And there's always that doubt. There's never that 100%. And so I warn you about that last mountain. It builds on uncertainty. The third warning against mysticism, it never arrives. It never arrives. You get someone who is always craving and always going, I'm going to go alone. I'm going out in the wilderness. I'm going in my closet, or I'm going somewhere else, and I'm just going to seek God. And I'm going to seek him, and I'm going to cry, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to groan, and I'm going to fast, and I'm going to long, and I'm going to hunger. And then you see him next year. I'm going to go seek God. I'm going to hunger, and I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray. Do they ever arrive? No, they're always hungering, and they're always seeking, and they're always longing, and they're never arriving. That's a danger of mysticism. The last danger, at the heart of all real mysticism, and I'm talking about the kind that's been through church history and is around today, at its heart, and this is what makes it the most dangerous of all, it's pantheistic. It's pantheistic. Mysticism claims that God is not transcendent, that is, apart from his creation, but that he's one with his creation, and that creation is God. And mysticism talks about a union with God that is so close that God is one with man in such a sense that man ceases to exist. And God is united to his creation. That's pantheism. The Christian believes that God is transcendent. The mystic believes that everything is a mode of God's expression, and that God is everywhere and speaking through everything, and God is the flower, and God is the tree, and God is the Christian, and that all my inclinations are God moving, and all my impulses are God moving, and that I am a God form and I'm a God being. May I encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, watch out for the mountain of legalism, and watch out for the mountain of antinomianism, and watch out for the mountain of rationalism. And in these days when the voices are so loud, don't substitute real life in Christ for intuition and uncertainty. You don't need more than this book. God longs to, he's given his revelation in this book. That's all you need. And when your heart is on Jesus Christ alone, this book becomes alive. And you begin to study this book, and you'll hear the voice of God in this book, and God will show you through this book his ways, his character, his nature, his excellencies, his beauty. You'll have all you need to see of Jesus here. But if you lay the book down and you go away seeking for some God, he's not going to come. You'll never be sure. You'll miss it all. Run back, brothers and sisters, to Jesus. God preserves the simple. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've betrothed you to one husband, even Christ, that I might present you unto him as a pure virgin. But I fear lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you might be led astray from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, enable us to return to our rest. Thank you for Jesus. Give us the grace to look to him. Deliver us from all of the subtleties, all of the false voices that would call us to duty instead of love, to license instead of liberty, to academics instead of light, to intuition and feelings instead of life and reality. Burn these things in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dear Lord, you know that I love you more than anything else in all the world. And how often I want to lift my voice to sing praise to you. But so many times the busyness of my life makes you seem so far away. But deep within me, I can feel the gentle nudge of your love, and that is when I know that all that really matters is knowing you. Just the time I feel that I've been caught in the mire of self. Just the time I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth. It's when the breeze begins to blow, I know the spirit's call. All my worldly wanderings just melt into his love. Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you. Feel your heart, know your mind. Looking in your eyes, wells up within me. Christ, say I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you more. Oh, I want to know sensitivity to